Reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, and you can find that on page 1182 of the Pew Bibles. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
The little girl was approaching the minister with her father. They were leaving the church, and as per normal, the minister was standing at the door and people were shaking his hand. And as the little girl got to the minister, she had a whole clutch of coins in her hand. And she gave them to the minister. And he leaned down and he said, "How kind of you. It's so kind and sweet of you to give me all your money. Why are you doing that?" And she said, "Well, my dad said you are the poorest preacher in the country." So let's pray and ask God to help me and to help you to understand God's word and to meet with God as we read his word. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are a personal God and you are a speaking God. We thank you that we do not have to live in the dark. We do not have to live with superstition, but that you have revealed yourself and that you have spoken, and that you have spoken primarily through your Son and through your Word. And so, Father, we do pray again as we pray week by week, that we may hear the voice of God as we read the Bible, and that your Holy Spirit may apply it to our hearts and lives, and that above all else, that we may be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. The Russian author Dostoevsky put it well. I quote, "Every ant knows the formula of its anthill. Every bee knows the formula of its beehive. They know it in their own way, not in our way. Only mankind does not know its formula." End of quote. Now, if ever that was true, I think that's true of 21st century men and women, that people have discarded the concepts of truth, of absolutes, of God, and the consequence, of course, is that there is no point, there's no purpose, and there's no formula. About 10 years ago, there was a movie. It was almost like a cult movie called The Matrix. You may remember that. And Morpheus says to Neo in the movie, I quote, he says, "Let me tell you why you are here. It's because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You've felt it your entire life. There's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad." End of quote. Kind of obvious, isn't it? If there's no truth, if there's no God, if there's no absolutes, well, the obvious consequence is that there's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no reason why we are here. And if you're really honest, it's like a splinter in your mind driving you mad. Now, Paul tells us in this letter we have in front of us to the church in Colossae, he tells us that there is a key, one key, that unlocks the purpose and the meaning of life. And that key is Jesus. The key is not an experience. The key is not a philosophy. The key is not some intellectual knowledge. No, the key is a person. And that person is Jesus. And in this extraordinary passage, which is well known to many of us, I'm sure, Paul gives us a wonderful description of the key to life, and that's Jesus. And he gives us five characteristics, which we're going to have a look at. Normally, I only have 3 points, but this evening, we're going to have a look at five characteristics of the person of Jesus, and you'll see why he is the key to life and the key to purpose and meaning within life. Let me just go down one side road before we dig into that. Chapter 2, verse 8. You'll see one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. He says there in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Now, at the time when Paul was writing, but it's true for us today as well, there have been constant attacks for 2,000 years on the person of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And that's really why Paul was writing this letter, because there were attacks on the centrality of Christ amongst the people in this church. And the attacks came in two main forms, both then and now. In our country, back in South Africa, there is a constant attack on the person of Christ within Christendom, within the larger Christian church. And it's a kind of a Jesus plus, that Jesus is not enough. You need more than just Jesus. You need Jesus and prosperity, or you need Jesus and wealth, or you need Jesus and success, or you need Jesus and a good self-image, or you need Jesus and weird and wonderful experiences, or you need Jesus and visions and dreams. It's always Jesus plus. And of course, when you have a Jesus plus, you are actually saying Jesus is not sufficient. He's inadequate. You need more than Jesus. And that was one of the problems that they were facing in the church in Colossae, perhaps not in exactly the same way. But Jesus was not enough. And so Paul writes this letter because of this Jesus plus thinking, which we still have in our culture today. The other attack on the person of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, both then and now, is Jesus minus. So probably for the last 150, 200 years within Christendom, there has been a great attack on the person of Jesus, and especially the words of Jesus and the Word of God and the Bible. And so you've had a Jesus minus mentality. We can believe in Jesus, but I don't think we can believe in the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea and the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. It's fine to believe in Jesus and some of his teaching, but I don't think we can believe in the virgin birth or the miracles of Jesus or the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on water. I don't think we can believe in Jesus and the resurrection. I don't think we can believe in Jesus and the ascension or the return of Christ. So you've had a Jesus minus attack. In the last probably 10 years or so, we've had an attack on Jesus and his absolutes. Jesus speaks about absolutes, particularly in the area of marriage and sex and homosexuality. And so we have in our culture and our context these constant attacks on the person of Jesus and his word. And so we are told that you can't believe everything that the Bible says about marriage and sex and homosexuality. It's a Jesus minus. So we need to be aware of that, that within the larger Christian church, irrespective of the world has its own attacks upon the person of Christ. But inside the church, there are these two dual attacks. There's a Jesus plus, that Jesus is not sufficient. You need something more than Jesus. You need this mystical experience. You need these visions and dreams. You need prosperity. You need health. You need wealth, etc., etc. Because Jesus is not enough. Or you have Jesus minus. Jesus minus his absolutes, his teaching, Jesus minus the supernatural. And we need to be aware of that and not be taken in by that kind of thinking and that kind of teaching. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is writing this letter, to correct the thinking. That's why he tells us in chapter 2, verse 9. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8, he says, I read again, let me pick it up from verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." That was happening inside the church, false teachers inside the church, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So there Paul tells us we don't need Jesus plus, we don't need Jesus minus, because we have Jesus. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives, and you have been given fullness in Christ. All right, that's a side road. Let's dig in and look at five attributes, characteristics of the person of Jesus, and why he is the key, and the only key to find ultimate purpose, meaning for life. First of all, let's notice from the passage. You back with me, chapter 1, verse 15. You with me there? Yes? Good. Okay. First thing we notice here is that Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of God. Notice that verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Same thing, same idea, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I don't know about you, but I'm quite often in the wrong place at the wrong time. And if I'd lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine, chances are that I would have seen God. I would have seen Jesus, but of course I wasn't. Because what the Bible is telling us is that Jesus is the image of God, the invisible God who is spirit. God is spirit. God has taken on human form. He's appeared to us in the flesh. So the greatest miracle in the Bible, ever thought about this? The greatest miracle in the Bible is not the crossing of the Red Sea. The greatest miracle in the Bible is not the virgin birth. The greatest miracle in the Bible is not Jesus walking on water. It's not the feeding of the 5,000. It's not the resurrection. It's not the ascension. Of course, those are miracles. Those are real miracles, supernatural miracles. But the greatest miracle in the Bible is that God became flesh, the incarnation. That God took on human form. That if you and I had lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, chances are we would have seen God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When he talks there about the firstborn, he's not saying there was a time when Jesus was not born or not created, and then there was. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is the heir, the firstborn, who is the heir to all things. That's the idea. So if you and I want to know what God is like, if we want to know what God is like, we don't have to search within ourselves. You know the new spirituality, you search within yourself. Put on some music, put candles in the bathroom and have a bath and have some lovely aroma. And then hopefully you'll find God. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a nice bath with candles, but you're not going to find God. You're going to have a nice bath. All right, you're not going to find God. If you want to know God and find God, you're not going to find God through some weird, wonderful spiritual experience, some New Age experience. You're not going to find God that way. You're not going to search within yourself. No, if you want to find God, look at Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus is the image of God. If you want to know what Jesus loves, God loves. What Jesus hates, God hates. Read through the Gospels. Part of my devotions is I read at least one chapter from the Gospels every day so that I'm reminded of who Jesus is. Because in the Gospels, we have the source documents of the Christian faith. These are the original records. These are the eyewitness accounts of the person of Jesus. And if you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus, the God-man who came into this world to rescue us. So that's the first thing. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Second thing we learn about Jesus is he's the creator of all things. Notice that in verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So have a look at that verse. Every atom, every molecule, every drop of water, every breath of air, even the wood upon which he was crucified, even the nails that were driven into his hands, Jesus created. He created all things. There is nothing that has been created that Jesus did not create. He's the author of all things. He's the source of all things. He's the fountainhead of everything. Try and take your mind back to when God created the universe. Now, of course, it's difficult for us to imagine that, but try to imagine that. Well, Jesus was there before that happened. He's the creator. He's the source. He's the one, he's the fountainhead of all things. Everything we are, everything we see and touch, our whole being, our whole universe was created by Christ. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Notice verse 17, he not only created all things, but he sustains all things. It says there in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So our universe has cause and effect. It's an ordered universe. That's why you have science. Science is a study of God's universe. There's order, there's cause and effect. When the sun rises and the sun sets, that's because God has ordered it that way. When the seasons change, it's because Christ sustains this world. If Jesus was to withdraw his hand from this world, it would crumble, it would collapse. He created it and he sustains it. Now, you may say to me, Martin, the last time I read Genesis chapter 1, I didn't see the name of Jesus there. So, do you think Paul has got it wrong here? Have you seen the name Jesus in Genesis chapter 1? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's quickly have a look. See if we can find Jesus in Genesis chapter 1. Keep your place in Colossians. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, verse 1, page 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you read Genesis 1, and there seems to be no mention of Jesus. And yet Paul tells us that all things were created by him. But will you notice the method and the means that God used to create? Have you thought about that? He created through his word. And God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, same thing, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water, and it was so. Same thing, verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, and it was so. Verse 14, and God said, so the method, the mechanism God used to create the world was his word. God spoke and things happened. I'm a husband and a father. I speak and nothing happens. All right, God speaks and he speaks the universe into creation. And the mechanism he used was his word. And then John tells us, you remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God. And verse 14, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling with us. So the word in Genesis chapter 1 is Jesus. That was the mechanism of creation. So Paul is absolutely right. Well, of course he is. He's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus operating, bringing about creation in Genesis chapter 1. And then you notice all three persons of the Trinity are actually mentioned. In Genesis chapter 1, we have that indirect reference in verse 26. Remember, then God said, let us make man in our image. He's using the third person plural, which gives us an indication that there's a plurality in the Godhead. But you'll notice Genesis 1 verse 1, you have God the Father creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 verse 2, you have God the Spirit hovering over the waters. And Genesis 3, you have Jesus the Word, being the mechanism of creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right there in Genesis 1. Isn't that extraordinary? Once a month I meet with a Muslim friend. His name is Solly. And we do some Bible study and prayer. He's still a very committed Muslim, but I still meet with him. He's my friend. And almost every time he says to me, Martin, we really believe in the same God. And I say to him, Solly, you are my friend and I love you. But we do not believe in the same God. Your God is Allah and his prophet is Muhammad. And my God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we find that right here in Genesis chapter 1. So there's the first two principles. Jesus, the image of God. Secondly, Jesus, the creator of all things. Third thing, Jesus is the purpose of all things. Back to Colossians. You with me? Back to Colossians chapter 1. And notice there verse 16. There are two key little words in verse 16. I'm sure you noticed them. He says at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. So Jesus is the purpose of all things. He not only made everything, he is the purpose of everything. You see, here's the formula the Russian author was looking for when he said man has no formula. Well, he does. Our formula is that we were created for Christ. He is the antidote to Neo's splinter in his mind. The antidote is Jesus. We were created for him. So our world and our culture gets it completely wrong. It gets it totally back to front. Our world and our culture says, the purpose of my life is me, my needs, my rights, my comfort, my life, my future, my leisure, my money, my time. That's what life's about. It's all about me. And getting the world to serve me. That's the key. That's the purpose. A couple of months ago, I had to go to the doctor a number of times. And when you're in doctor's waiting rooms, you read all kinds of magazines you wouldn't normally read. And I was reading through... I spent hours in doctor's rooms, and I was reading magazines like Heat Magazine and OK Magazine. Some of you young folk would know those magazines, which is kind of scandal and gossip about famous actresses and actors and singers and celebrities. And it gives you all the dirt, basically. That's what it's all about. That's why they sell. And what was interesting, as I read these magazines like Heat Magazine, OK Magazine, I realized quite often these famous people who have all the money in the world, all the fame in the world, they're either coming from rehab for something or going to rehab. Have you noticed that? They're either going to rehab or coming from rehab. And then I thought about the young adults who had just, they'd just been on a camp with our kids and spent the weekend. It was an exhausting weekend. There was 100 kids, aged between 7 and 12, and we had 25, 30 adults running the camp. And if you've been on one of those camps, you know it is absolutely exhausting. But they came back not only exhausted, but full of joy. And you know what? Not one of those young adults needed rehab. Isn't that interesting? None of them needed rehab. You see, when the purpose of your life is me and my needs and my rights and my comforts and my privacy and my time and my leisure, and it's all about me, you find a pointlessness and a meaninglessness and an emptiness, because that's not why we were made. We were made for him. When I take weddings, I often say to the couple, it's not politically correct, but I normally say to the couple, do you know that all your longings and desires will not be met by this prince or princess that you have just married? Because no human being can do that. The purpose of your marriage is not your marriage. The purpose of your marriage is that together you serve God. The purpose of your marriage is not your happiness. God may bless you with happiness, and that's wonderful, but that's not the purpose of your marriage. The purpose of your marriage is that together you serve him, which is the same for any one of us, married or single. The purpose of my life is not me. You and I will be gone. Ecclesiastes says that there will be no remembrance of us. You know that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. There will be no remembrance of us. Now think about this. Do you know the first names of your great-grandparents? Not your grandparents, your great-grandparents. Do you know their first names? Probably not. Which means you don't know their joys and their pains and their sufferings and what they did and how they lived. There's no remembrance of them. Do you think it'll be any different for you or me? No, it won't. Only what we do for Christ and for his kingdom will last. Everything else will be forgotten. If I live for Christ and for his glory in everything I do, 24/7, that is what lasts. What I do for me will perish, and there'll be no remembrance. Bernard Shaw, who wasn't a Christian, put it like this. It's a great quote. He said, "This is the true joy of life. The being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. Being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish, little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy." End of quote. Isn't that brilliant? Too often, my dear friends, you and I are a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making us happy. Because we've forgotten the end of verse 17. We were created by him, end of verse 16, and for him. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. And unless you understand that and believe that, you will always have a splinter in your mind driving you mad. Number four, let me go quickly. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is the purpose of all things. Fourthly, Jesus is the head of the church. And I'll be very quick on this one. Notice verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy." So the head of the church, with the greatest respect, is not the queen, is not the Archbishop of Canterbury, is not a bishop, is not the general synod, it's not Clive, no. The head of the church is Jesus. He creates the church by sending his Holy Spirit to regenerate us, and then to establish us into a family. That's the nature of the church. The church is not organized by a committee. It's started and created by Jesus, who is the head of the church. He is the one who sends his Spirit, who takes the truth of the Word of God and applies it to our hearts, causes us to be born again, regenerated, and then joins us together so that we may serve him and extend his kingdom. Christ is the head of the church. Now that's a humbling thing. Someone said to me when I started the ministry, he said, "Martin, just remember that the church was doing reasonably well when you came, and the church will be doing reasonably well when you're gone. So don't take yourself too seriously. Jesus is the head of the church. And in his grace and his mercy, he chooses to use us, and he does use us. And it's a wonderful thing. But he's the head. He's the beginning and the end. But it also encourages us, because sometimes we have discouragements in the church. Why? Because there are sinful people in the church, broken people like you and me. And sometimes we are disappointed when things don't quite go as we thought they would go. In your ministry, perhaps you're involved in service or ministry amongst children or teenagers. Some of your friends at school that you've witnessed to, and there doesn't seem to be any change. It encourages us that it's not ultimately about me. Jesus is the head of the church. He said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." He's the head of the church. Let's remember that. When we have problems at our church, and sometimes we have problems and issues, and I really don't know what to do, I say to the Lord, "Lord, actually, this is your church. These are actually your problems. I'm just here for quite a short time just to do what I can. But actually, it's your church." And I ask him to help me, of course, because it is his church, and he's the head of the church. Lastly, will you notice, Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is the purpose of all things. Jesus is the head of the church. And notice verse 20, that great verse, Jesus is the source of salvation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, no one else, through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How did he do that? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, Jesus came into this world to rescue broken people like you and me. He came to rescue us from our sin. He came to rescue us from ourselves. He came to rescue us from the judgment of God. We are sinners not because of what we do. We are sinners because of what we are. We are born sinners. Some of you are parents here this evening. Some of you will know younger brothers or sisters. Do you ever have to teach children how to be naughty? Do you ever have to do that? No, of course not. They do it naturally. Absolutely naturally. Like falling off a log. If you're a parent, you spend 20 years teaching them what is good and right. Not what is naughty. They do that naturally. We are born sinners. Jesus said the fruit is corrupt because the tree is corrupt. That's why the fruit is corrupt. But you may say to me, Martin, I think everyone's basically good. Perhaps there are a few bad apples, but basically people are good. Well, then let me ask you, why did you lock your house before you came to church this evening? Why did you lock your car? Why do you insure your property? What if we showed a video of your life on the screen here? Let's say we could do a video of your life, and we have different channels. A channel on all your actions, we show it up there. Then we have a channel on all your words. And then we have a channel which shows all your thoughts. So imagine that on the screen here in front of everybody. All your thoughts, the hatred, the jealousy, the mixed motives, the lust, the anger, the impatience, all on the screen here. Let me ask you this question. If we did that, would you stay? I wouldn't. I would hit the main switch. Must be a main switch here somewhere. Because I'd hate that to be on the screen behind me. Why? Because we are born sinners. If sin was the color of blue, think about this. If sin was the color of blue, every aspect of my being, my nature, my will, my mind, my personality, every aspect of my being would be in some shade of blue. That's why I need someone to rescue me from myself. The poet Byron, who lived a hugely immoral life, he said this. He said, "The thorns I have reaped are of the tree I planted. They have torn me and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a seed." End of quote. Perhaps you're sitting here this evening and you planted certain seeds and you've been torn by the thorns. Some of the things you've done or thought or said, you would hate for anyone else to know. Jesus came to rescue people like you and me. That's why he came. He came to rescue us. He came to save us. He died in my place. He took the punishment I deserve. He suffered the hell that I should have. You remember when he died, he cried out a number of times. One of the words he said is, "It is finished." The Greek word is the word tetelestai. Remember the word, tetelestai. It's a word, it was an economic word which you used when you had fully paid a certain debt. So let's say you've bought a motor car and you've got to pay it off over 5 years. That's 60 payments. When you make the last payment on what was your new car, when you make that last 60th payment, you would say, tetelestai. It is finished. The debt has been paid. Nothing more needs to be paid. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." The debt has been paid for our sin on the cross. And those who turn to him, those who trust in him, find new life and forgiveness and purpose and meaning. It's not found in religion. It's not found in the church. It's not found in being good. It's found in coming to the end of yourself and saying, oh God, I'm a failure. Unless you have mercy on me, I am lost. Jesus made peace between us and our Creator through his blood shed on the cross. You know that question, and I'll close with this. You know that question, if you were to die tonight, and I don't wish anyone to die this evening necessarily, and you were to stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Do you know that question? Let's say I died this evening. Let's say Mark is not such a good driver, and I drive home with Mark. That may be quite possible. And we have an accident, and I'm killed. And I stand before God, and God says, Martin, why should I let you into my heaven? There's a wrong answer, and there's a right answer. The wrong answer is this: you should let me into heaven because I've tried to be a good father, I've tried to be a good husband, I've tried to live a good life. I actually go to church every day, not just once a week. I've tried to be a good minister, I've tried to preach the Bible. My dear friends, that is the wrong answer. Not any one of those things will get me into heaven, none. There's only one right answer, and the right answer is that Jesus shed his blood and made peace between me and God. It's not what I've done, it's what Jesus has done that gets me to heaven. You see, here's the key. He's the source of life. He's the source of salvation. He's the source of purpose and meaning. He's the only one who can take that splinter out of your mind that drives you mad. Because now your purpose is not me. My dear friends, that is a miserable thing. It's a miserable thing if the purpose of your life is me and my happiness and my needs and my comfort. That is a desperately miserable thing. You end up in rehab. No, the purpose of my life is Christ. To love him, to serve him, to obey him, to live for him in all that I do. When I go to work tomorrow, when I go to school tomorrow, when I go to college tomorrow, when I go to the neighborhood group tomorrow, I live for Christ. I live for his glory. That's the key. Well, let's pray together. There may be someone here this evening who has never taken the step or crossed the line to get right with God. Perhaps you've been coming to this church for some time. Perhaps you're new here. And yet, as we've been singing, as we've been praying, as we've been looking at your word, you have felt God the Holy Spirit pressing in upon your heart. Here's a prayer that you may want to pray if you want to get right with God. It's a very simple prayer. And you may want to pray this just quietly in the back of your head. Lord Jesus, I don't understand everything, but I know that I've sinned and I'm a failure. I know that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for me. Will you rescue me? Will you save me? Will you make me a Christian? And will you help me to live under your leadership? And Father, we thank you that when we turn to you in our brokenness and our need, with all kinds of questions and doubts, that you hear and you answer. And Lord, for those of us who are believers and who have known you for some time, we pray that you will help us not to drift from the truth. Lord, some of us here this evening have drifted and tried to find purpose and meaning and the key to life in all these temporal earthly things that don't ultimately satisfy. Will you bring us back to yourself that we may love Jesus above all and above everything else? And live for him. And so, Father, go with us into this week. Help us to stand for you, to speak for you, wherever you've placed us. And we pray this for Christ's sake.